Thank you very much, Katie. We're certainly blessed to live in a wonderful country. A place that allows us the freedom to, doesn't allow us, but recognizes the right that we have from God to come and gather together here freely. And what a tremendous privilege that is, because people throughout history haven't enjoyed that same freedom, obviously, to the extent that we do here today. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We have finally made it to that passage that I would guess many of you have been looking forward to when we started our study of 1 Thessalonians. This is the rapture passage, if you will, from the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it is a tremendously rich passage. There is a tremendous amount of depth, really, in the language itself and in it, obviously in the theology that is presented in this passage. And as I have been studying it over the last couple weeks or few weeks, kind of going more in depth, the more theologically rich it has become to me. So I would guess that we're not going to make it through verse 18 today, but we'll see how that goes. But even if we don't, I can assure you that, Lord willing, if we're still here anyway, we're going to be studying this passage for a few weeks, and probably, and also just the surrounding doctrine of this rapture of the church and its implication and what it means, and maybe even some of the other ideas that are out there concerning the timing of this event. So why would we do that? Why do we want to sort of park on this portion of 1 Thessalonians for a while? Well, for one thing, one reason why you should already be thinking about, or I've already given you, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is a reward, specifically. If we take that literally, there is a specific reward awaiting those who love the appearing of the Lord, who are looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ in the clouds to catch us up, to take us to be with him where he is forever. And that's a good reason to study this in depth, so we can know what it's talking about. And there's another reason for studying this, at least one other reason, and that is that there is an absolute assault upon this doctrine of the imminent return of Christ for his church within Christendom. I'm not talking about, you know, Muslims or atheists or something attacking this idea. Of course they do, but this is coming from within the church, from within groups that we would, in the past 15, even just 10 years ago, would have thought, well, of course they would agree with the rapture of the church taking place, but that's not the case. And really, this idea of an imminent return of Christ, a term that we'll get into, an any moment return of Christ for the church, is what we believe here at Flushing Bible Church. And not just because, like Mike was mentioning, not just because that's the way it's always been, but because that is the only conclusion that you can come to if you consistently interpret the Bible literally, using a grammatical, historical interpretation. There's no other conclusion that you can come to. And honest people who disagree with us will admit that. They do admit that. I recently read, I've ordered a few books that I wouldn't recommend at all to people to read, just to see what's out there. One of them is from Brian McLaren, and it didn't take long to get to the ridiculousness. It's the first sentence. I read the first paragraph of the book, and I'm like, oh, I've got to get a highlighter for this and start highlighting things. First sentence. It's crazy. But within the introduction, not the first sentence, Brian McLaren, if you don't know who he is, he's kind of the emergent church guru, if you will. But he said in a recent book that dispensationalism is the worst thing to come out of Christianity. Dispensationalism is the worst thing to come out of Christianity. Not worshiping Mary, not the Inquisition, not killing Jews during the Crusades. No, interpreting the Bible literally is the worst thing to come out of Christianity. So with that in mind, let's work on that crown of righteousness that is waiting for us. Title of our message today is Hope for Those in Christ. There's really a change of topic here, it would seem, that Paul is going to when he starts talking about this any moment rapture of the church or any moment resurrection that is awaiting us. But one of the main reasons why this letter was even written in the first place is because of this question that the Thessalonians have. And the question is basically, well, what about people, what about believers who have already died? What kind of hope do they have? What's going to happen to them? And that's why, leading into this passage, Paul has been emphasizing the return of the Lord. And in our minds, as people who are still living, and obviously the people who he was writing to were still living at the time, he's emphasizing Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. Therefore, live faithfully. Live in obedience to him. One of the main reasons that we are to abstain from sexual immorality, for example, from chapter 4, is that Jesus Christ is coming again at any moment. One of the reasons that we are to excel still more in loving one another is that Jesus Christ is coming again at any moment. And so what we'll see as we get into this passage, just a little bit of an outline, we'll begin with Christ comes again with his own, that he says there in verses 13 through 14. And when he comes again, we will be caught up together in verses 15 through 17. And finally, in verse 18, we have this idea of comforting one another. I won't take the time to read the whole passage this morning. We've read it a few times over the last few weeks, and so it should be familiar with it by now. But we begin with Christ comes again. Notice verse 13, and just kind of this introductory material to what he is going to talk about. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." We don't want you to be uninformed. One of the really straw man attacks of Christianity and faith in general is that, you know, you just turn your mind off and you grab the crutch of religion and you just start limping through life believing in a God. Or it's so funny. I don't know where this term came from, but if you read comments and articles that I do, anytime I see an article that has anything to do with God, I kind of breeze through it and then get to the comments if they're there. And somewhere the atheists and these kind of people came up with this term, believe in the spaghetti monster in the sky or whatever. Like, what does that even mean? I don't know what that means. But Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be uninformed. This term for uninformed is agnoeo. Means to, he doesn't want them to not have information. A person who is agnostic, they don't believe in anything that they can't see, feel, touch, literally, you know, they don't have faith in anything, which is exactly contrary to what the Bible teaches. But that's where this term kind of has the same root, agnostic, agnoeo. Paul doesn't want them to be like that. He wants them to have the information and think about it and come to a conclusion. And Paul is not unique in saying this. This isn't a mystery that he's revealing now. Oh, now all of a sudden we're supposed to start thinking. No, that's the testimony of God's word from the very beginning. I think Adam and Eve's main problem was that they weren't thinking. They turned their mind off to what God had to say and just went with what felt right. Isaiah says much the same thing in the beginning of his book, Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us reason together. Reasoning together is the idea of a discourse. I say something, ask a question, you think about it, you respond. God says something, you think about it, consider it in your mind, and you respond. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Of course, Isaiah was writing to the nation of Israel. Primarily they're talking about the Mosaic law. If they consent and obey the Mosaic law, they'll be allowed to stay in the land and reap all of its wonderful benefits. If they refuse and rebel, they're going to be punished. They're going to be killed. We can take a secondary application from that, of course, in our own lives as we obey the God of the universe blesses us. As we refuse and rebel, we reap the consequences of our sins. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, he says. But that first phrase, come now, let us reason together. Don't let an atheist or an agnostic person tell you that faith in Christ is just a crutch. You're just turning your mind off and you're just believing what people have always believed for 1,000 years or whatever. No, I'm taking God, the God of the universe, the creator of everything that we see, at his word, and I'm thinking about it, considering the evidence and believing it. That's what Paul wants these Thessalonians to do. He doesn't want them to be uninformed. He doesn't want them to not think about things. He wants them to be informed. Hear what I have to say about those who have died. Consider it and believe it is the implication. God certainly doesn't want us to be mindless robots as we go through life. That is not at all his intention. He wants us to be thinking, obeying creatures, people that he has created to carry out his will on this earth. But he doesn't want them to be uninformed about those who are asleep. And of course, this is, you don't have to have a PhD in theology to know that when he says asleep, he doesn't mean those who are in their bed sleeping and not going to church on Sunday. Now, he's talking about people who have died, of course. And this is a term that is used. It's just a nice way of saying these people have died, sort of like we say, of course, oh, he passed away, or these kinds of things, just trying to sugarcoat death, something that we all face, whether we like it or not, unless something happens before then. But we see this used throughout the scriptures. John chapter 11, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was said to be asleep. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, he talks about those who are sleeping in the dust of the ground, Jewish people who have died, who are one day after Christ comes again to the earth, they are going to be resurrected. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52 actually says that those people, there were some people who were asleep in their graves, and when Jesus was raised from the dead, they too came back to life. They were awoken from their sleep, if you will, and they walked around. People saw them. I would say that they were not resurrected to live forever, but rather they were raised from the dead and most likely died again, similar to Lazarus, how he had been dead for several days, and he was raised from the dead, lived out the rest of his life, and then died later. It's actually, there's at least 8 references in the Bible to people being asleep, and describing the fact that they had dead. And it's interesting to note that in almost every one of these cases, there is a resurrection from the dead or a raising from the dead that is mentioned in all of these passages that speak of people being asleep. And much like our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he mentions those who are asleep, and then he's going to talk about how they are actually going to be raised from the dead. And Paul wants them to not be uninformed. He wants them to be informed, as another way to say it, about those who have died, so that for the purpose of so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The rest is a nice way of saying unbelievers. It's a term that's used to describe the crowd oftentimes in the scripture, those who have not believed in Christ. Pagan people, essentially. There really are, when it comes down to it, two groups of people. It kind of depends on which, you can break down the whole population of the world in several different ways, but there most certainly are two categories of people, those who have trusted in Christ and those who have not, similar to the way that there are Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, recipients of specific promises from God in His Word, and the rest of us, Gentiles, those who have not received those specific promises. But Paul here indicates that the rest of these people, they have no hope. And that doesn't mean that they don't have some sort of religious system or something to make them feel good at night when they go to bed. But rather, when it comes down to it, they really do not have hope in spite of what they may think. Their minds may be convinced that they do have some sort of hope for the future, but in reality, they have no hope. If they have not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they are without hope. That's reality from the truth of Scripture. They may even have some explanation in their pagan religion or their unscriptural religion for what's going to happen in the afterlife, but that isn't reality. That's just simply a wish or a man-made idea that has no basis in fact. And we really don't want to base our eternity on man-made ideas and ideas that have no foundation in fact. It's a good idea to base our beliefs, particularly about the afterlife, on Scripture, God's Word, what God has said concerning this. Because after all, who is the only one who can know what happens in the afterlife? Well, that would be someone who is outside of this time that we live in, someone who's looking over the entire thing. And that's God himself. He is the one who can know with 100% certainty what is going to happen after we die. And he's written about it in the Bible that we have today. In our hope, we are not, as believers in Christ, believers in Scripture, we are not without hope. Our hope is in Christ and his imminent return. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God, that's Jesus Christ, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. All people have access to this grace that has appeared, Jesus Christ, not just Jewish people, all people. Any person can trust in Christ, the salvation that comes through faith in Christ. And part of that message of salvation is that it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age because of the things that Christ has done for us. That's the reason why we are to do this. And we're also to have another attitude, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Our hope is in Christ and his return. Notice that Paul in that letter to Titus turns his focus onto Christ and his appearing. And that should motivate us to this godly living. That's the entire theme of the book of Thessalonians, all wrapped up into four verses there in the book of Titus. He is our hope. We are not to mourn or to grieve as do those who have no hope, because we have a hope. Notice verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now this verse 14 would be what grammarians would call a first class conditional sentence. And this is important for us to understand. See, conditional sentences are like if then sentences. And a first-class conditional is one that assumes the first part of that to be true. It assumes it to be true for the sake of the argument. And some of our translations that you may have, I know that the ESV and an RSV, probably nobody in here has an RSV, I wouldn't imagine, but the ESV, I know some do, says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or something along those lines, it changes that word if into the word since. And the NIV says, it just leaves out that word altogether, if I'm not mistaken, and it just says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. I mean, it goes beyond assuming that the thing is true. It just states it as a fact that it is true. And, of course, Paul believes that Jesus died and rose again. In this case, it's somewhat valid to do that, to change the if to a since, or to just state it as a fact that we do believe. But that isn't a good idea. And what it's doing is kind of dumbing down the sentence, if you will. And if we remember back to verse 13, don't be uninformed. Come now, let us reason together. Paul is using a rhetorical device here. He's trying to get the Thessalonians to think. It's like it's a give and take between the teacher and those who are listening. He's not just spoon feeding them like babies. He wants them to come to these conclusions on their own based on the evidence that he's presenting to them. So There are some first-class conditionals, like Romans 4:2, for example, where it would not be a good idea to change the if to a since. Romans 4:2 would read this way if we did. For since Abraham was justified by works, he has a reason for boasting. That would really change the theology of what Paul was getting across there. It is, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has a reason for boasting. So the argument in a conditional sentence, it's just assumed to be true. The statement is assumed to be true for the sake of the argument. Clearly in Romans 4, Paul is saying, you know, if we believe that Abraham was justified by works, then he can boast. And then he goes on to say, but he wasn't justified by his works. He's justified by faith, and therefore he has no reason to boast in anything but Christ. So for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which is the gospel. That is the good news, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we can have the forgiveness of sins simply by trusting in, believing what he has already done for us. Paul goes into detail with that, perhaps the most succinct presentation of the gospel in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. We've read that many times, and we won't take the time to do that again, but the good news brings eternal life. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, according to the scriptures, you will be saved. You will have the forgiveness of sins. You will enter into eternal life. And when you do that, that puts you into the different category than the people who he was talking about in verse 13, the rest who have no hope. Now you become a member of the church, the Jesus Christ's church, and you therefore do have hope for the future. We have an expectation for the future, Paul is saying here, because Jesus Christ died and rose again. Because he has done that, we as believers in him have an expectation, not a wish, not some sort of fairy tale that I hope comes true. This is an expectation that the fact of the matter is that God has said Jesus Christ is going to come again for us. We will be resurrected, and therefore we have this expectation that this is going to happen for us at some point in the future. And he says, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This is literally, it would read, thus also, kind of a conclusion. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that, then we also believe that he's going to bring with him those who have died or those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And literally that phrase reads, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus Christ. So this whole sentence, if we put a literal translation on the entire thing, it would read something like this: for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, thus also God, the dead through Christ, will bring with him. And it's interesting to note the difference between these terms, who are asleep in verse 13, and those who have fallen asleep in verse 14. Those who are asleep in verse 13 is a present participle. It's an ongoing action. They are dead, and they are continuing to be dead even now. In verse 14, it's an aorist tense, it's called. It's a sort of past tense, sort of similar to our past tense that we have in English, who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ. In other words, he's switching the tense of those verbs to emphasize the fact that once we have died, that's it. There's no second chance for people. It's we have this life to determine whether or not we are going to be in Christ through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. After death, there's no turning back. It's very similar to the angelic world, that they have one option to whether or not they are going to follow God or they're going to follow Satan. And after that, once they make that decision, that's it. Because they, like we, are eternal creatures. And once you pass into eternity, there's no going back. There's no second chance. We have this mortal life to decide whether or not we are going to trust in Christ. And those who are in Christ are going to come back with Jesus when he comes to establish his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, those introductory verses there indicate that the scriptures at that time, the Hebrew Bible, prophesied about the fact that the Messiah was going to die and rise again on the third day. The scriptures also, Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, also teaches that when the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom, believers are going to be with him. We find that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured." That's Jerusalem. "The houses plundered, women ravished, and half of the city will be captured." "And half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Notice this. "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." The holy ones with him are believers in Christ. They are going to return with him when he comes to establish his kingdom. That's what Zechariah is talking about. He's talking about the day of vengeance, the day of the Lord. It's sometimes referred to. That's when Christ comes again, as he states here, to destroy essentially the nations that are coming against Jerusalem in the end times. And there's that one little phrase there: "Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him." The righteous will be with the Messiah when he comes again. And the righteous are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. So I guess that turns up a little dark there, doesn't it? So here's what we're talking about, just so that we're kind of on the same page. Believers have always had, the faithful, those who understood the Hebrew scriptures, have always had an expectation that they were going to be resurrected. We see that Martha, John 11, 24, Lazarus, she had an expectation that, oh yes, he's going to be resurrected. And now, however, Paul is introducing some new information concerning this resurrection that we're reading about in 1 Thessalonians. See, Martha had an expectation that Lazarus would be resurrected here when the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom, before the kingdom starts. That's Daniel chapter 12 would be one place that you would go to see that fact. Paul is now saying that the dead in Christ have an expectation to be resurrected at a different time than these Jewish believers would from Daniel chapter 12. That passage clearly states that Jewish believers before Christ would be resurrected, and then the righteous would be ushered into the kingdom. Paul is now saying that believers in Christ, those who have trusted in Christ, have a resurrection to look forward to that, as we will see, must be before this resurrection. Furthermore, people, Zechariah 14:5, holy ones are going to be with Christ when he comes again. The only way for that to happen is for people to be resurrected at some point before he comes again. And so this rapture of the church, as we are going to see, is going to close out the time period that we are living in, this church age. It's kind of interesting that post-millennial people, that's people who believe that Christ comes again after the kingdom, or amillennial people, that the Bible doesn't teach that there's a kingdom. That's all just kind of metaphor. Those are analogies and that sort of thing. Christ is just going to come again and take us to be in heaven, and that's at some point, maybe in the future, and then that's it. And we just go into the eternal state. I find it interesting that these people who believe this want to take the blessings of Israel, take things from the nation of Israel and apply those to the church, and then take things that apply to the church, the rapture, and just disregard it. Say it as if it doesn't exist. Why would you do that? Why would you take the kingdom, distort that into the church age, and then disregard the very promise that is to the church, the blessed hope, the thing that we are, the motivation for our life to continue on in this life that is full of sickness and disease and sin and disaster? Why would we not want to look forward to the day when Christ is going to rescue us out of this, take us out of this world? And all of this, of course, this belief that I am portraying here, this pre-tribulational rapture of the church, is just simply based on taking the Bible at its word, taking it the way that it is presented to us. So Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. In fact, the fact of the matter is that those who have fallen asleep are going to come with the Lord when he comes again. There is going to be a resurrection of these people, and he is going to bring them with him when he comes again. And then he gives more information about this resurrection that is one day going to take place. Notice verse 15, where it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." See, this is based on the word of the Lord. This isn't based on the word of John Nelson Darby or John Wolvert or Charles Ryrie or any dispensational scholar. Or if you do any research on this, you can actually find that this was the belief of the earliest church before Augustine, before the desert fathers, before the apostolic fathers, when people had the scripture and they actually just read it and believed what it said. You can find quotes from Irenaeus and Irenaeus, saying they expected a present tense, any time return of the Lord to rescue us from a tribulation that was to come in the future. This belief is based on the word of the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't specifically say why he's basing this belief on the word of the Lord, but there are a few options. Did you realize that Jesus was the first one to teach about this idea of a catching up of the church? John 14 and verse 1, Jesus says in the upper room, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Believers, incidentally, Judas had already left the room by that time, the only one of the apostles who was not a believer. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places," not mansions, like it says. That's based on in the King James, it says mansions. That's from the Latin word mansiones, that sounds a lot like mansions, but what mansiones means is dwelling places, and it even has the connotation of a temporary dwelling place. Let's not take away from what it's actually teaching. It means a temporary dwelling place. A mansion is a place that I don't want to leave. If I have a mansion, I'm satisfied. This is great. Why would I want to leave that? If I have a little tabernacle or kind of like a tent to live in, if I'm camping for the week, this tent is nice. It keeps the rain off. It's fun to go fishing and hiking and all those things and go back to your tent. But yeah, I really can't wait to get back to my house at the end of the day. That's a temporary dwelling place. And that's what Jesus says here, that in my Father's house are many temporary dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. Well, Christ returned to heaven. He specifically says there that he is preparing a place for us there in that place. That would be in heaven. And if he goes and prepares the place for us in heaven, he's going to come again for us. And we know that the scripture, I hope that we understand by this time that the scripture promises a literal kingdom on earth with Christ ruling and reigning literally on this earth from literal Jerusalem, if we take it at his word. So at some point he's coming to take us to be with him in heaven to a temporary dwelling place, and then he's going to come again and establish his kingdom. That's the only conclusion we can come to. So that could be what Paul is referring to when he says, by the word of the Lord. But it could also be the personal teaching that Jesus Christ gave to Paul. Paul talks about this on a couple of occasions in his letters, that he was personally taught by the risen Lord. Galatians 1:15 says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." And he was taught there literally by the Lord for 3 years. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about a miraculous event that happened to him. 2 Corinthians 12:1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. He's speaking of himself, by the way. Such a man was caught up, keep that word in mind, caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. See, Paul had face-to-face revelation from the Lord. This is what gives him the authority to write these letters that are contained in the Scripture. And, I just can't help but mention names, but Beth Moore, for example, has not had personal face-to-face revelation from Jesus Christ. She can't claim to have knowledge from Christ that is on par with Scripture. And not just to single her out, to go to the Christian bookstore. There's about a 90% chance that the book you take off the shelf is going to say something about, I had a vision, I have this word from the Lord, and these kinds of things. That's ridiculous. That is not happening today. This is our word. This is our Bible. This is God's word. And please don't fall for that. The word of the Lord comes from the Lord, and it is contained here in these 66 books that we have in front of us. Notice what else Paul says about this. For we say to you by the Lord, the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We, the living and the remaining, is the literal translation. First person plural. Paul is including himself in this statement. We who are alive and remain. Paul's expectation, of course, was to be alive when this event takes place. See, Paul had face-to-face revelation with Jesus Christ. He wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament, but he didn't know everything. There's an indication that Jesus Christ didn't know when he was walking on the earth the exact timing of God's plan for the world, the exact timing of how everything, or the exact day of how everything was going to work out. So although he knew a lot of things, knew I'm sure far more than what was even recorded here, he didn't know everything. He didn't know the day or the hour that this was going to take place. And that's a good thing. That's what was motivating Paul to carry on. If he knew, we the living and the remaining, or we who are alive, but it's not going to be me. Jesus told me, it's going to be 2,000 years in the future. That definitely would have taken away from his motivation to do what he was doing. He had an expectation that it could happen at within his lifetime, because it can happen at any moment. Notice here first that he says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So, Thessalonians, you don't need to grieve for these people. You don't need to grieve for those who have died. Instead, you need to have great hope. You need to have great joy over this fact that we, the ones who are still alive, aren't going to precede them. In other words, they're going to be first to see the Lord. He uses this phrase, ume, in the Greek that is the strongest negative that he can possibly use. We will not in any way precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep have the promise of resurrection. He's saying this, of course, to encourage them about those who have already died. This certainly is also an indication that we are not in the day of the Lord now. We're not in the kingdom now because these people who have died aren't here. They haven't been resurrected yet. We don't need to grieve for them. They're going to be resurrected first. Notice what else he says about this in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord himself is coming for us, just like he said in John 14 and verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. The Lord himself, our Savior, the one who gave himself for us, is coming again for us. And he's coming with a shout of the archangel. Now, who is this? Who is this archangel? That is a specific angel that is apparently going to shout when this event takes place. And I already told you who it was. It was Michael. Jude chapter 9 tells us that piece of information. His name isn't mentioned very many times in the scripture. In fact, this term archangel isn't used all that many times either. But Jude chapter 9 or verse 9 says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael is this archangel or this chief angel, and he is going to be the one who announces this coming of the Lord. Notice also that there is a trumpet blast when this takes place. The trumpet of God. This is the only reference to the trumpet of God in the entirety of Scripture. And now some folks will try to draw parallels between what is being spoken of here with these phrases, the Lord himself, the shout of an archangel, the trumpet of God, try to draw parallels between this and Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, where Christ speaks of his second coming that we studied back in the book of Luke, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. Notice there's one difference right off the bat. Paul isn't mentioning anything about any natural disasters or signs in the heavens or anything like that. He's just simply speaking about it. Jesus here is pointing out things to look for. Verse 30, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I thought this was supposed to be a comfort. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky and with power and great joy, great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. So they will try to say, oh, see, we're talking about angels. There's a shout, there's trumpet, and there's a gathering together of people. Therefore, these are talking about the same thing. And as we've pointed out before, similarity does not mean sameness. There's no signs mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not angels. It's a specific angel. Michael, the archangel, is going to shout. And yes, there is a trumpet that is blown. It's called the trumpet of God here. And we have to remember what Jesus is talking about there in the Olivet Discourse, gathering together his elect. He's talking to Jewish people about the future of the nation of Israel. When they hear that word elect or chosen, their mind is Israel. The nation of Israel is going to be gathered. His chosen people, that phrase that's used I don't know how many times in the Old Testament, many, many, many times, always referring to the nation of Israel. If we read the word elect, we're thinking, oh, church. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the nation of Israel. So similarity does not mean sameness. There's another argument that goes something like this. When we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 about this trumpet of God, oh, this is the same last trumpet. Paul uses the phrase last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52 that is also a rapture passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 is a rapture passage, and he calls this trumpet the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, 52. And that is the last equivalent with the last trumpet of the book of Revelation. And I just actually recorded a radio program on this exact question. You can listen to that Tuesdays and Thursdays at 3:45 on Grace Global Radio. I went too far. So we won't get into all the details of that. But again, when you study the book of Revelation, we know that the trumpet judgments come after the seal judgments. And then following that, there are bowl judgments. There's a whole series of other events that take place before that seventh trumpet blows and after that trumpet blows. See, and that does not equal this trumpet that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it doesn't equal the trumpet that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 either. And so there's this trumpet blast that's, furthermore, Revelation, the seventh trumpet of Revelation is most certainly not the last trumpet, because that doesn't equate to Christ coming again. We read about that in Revelation chapter 19. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there was a trumpet blow when he comes again to the earth. So Revelation 7 isn't the seventh trumpet of Revelation 7 isn't the last trumpet either. A better view would be to understand that trumpets are used throughout the scripture. There's a good Bible study for you to do there to see how trumpets are used throughout the scripture. And they are oftentimes used to herald great events that are movements of God, if you will. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16 says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound." This is when God is gathering the nation of Israel to hear the law, hear the Ten Commandments. God was going to speak to them from Mount Sinai, and he gathered them with a trumpet blast. That's kind of interesting that he's gathering people together with the blast of a trumpet from heaven. There are all sorts of uses of trumpets. We've seen that at Christ's second coming, there's going to be a trumpet blast. When he gave the law, there was a trumpet blast. When he is going to call his church up, catch them up into the air, there is going to be a trumpet blast. So although there are some similarities that we can see, there is definitely not sameness, as we have seen and will see again, between Christ's second coming to the earth to establish his kingdom and what is being talked about here, the rapture of the church. And notice verse 17, where he says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." We who are alive and remain. He says it again there to emphasize this fact of the imminent return of Christ. We are not to be looking for these signs that Jesus mentions, the sun darkening, the stars falling from the sky. We're not looking for a world ruler who's going to come onto the scene and make a covenant with the nation of Israel. We're not looking for the temple to be built in Jerusalem, and then we know that the Lord is near. See, he's already standing at the door. He is ready to go at any time. All he is waiting for is for God the Father to say, "Go, catch my bride up to meet you in the Lord, to meet you in the air, and take them back so that we can enjoy this time of fellowship that we have to look forward to." What an incredible truth that is for us to understand, that this is an imminent event. It is a signless event. It is an event that can take place at any time before we are done here, but it could be another 1,000 years from now. I really don't think it's going to be. I, like Paul, expect it to happen in my lifetime. And that is the motivation for us to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient letter that we have preserved for us so that we can know things about you that we would otherwise be completely clueless about. We thank you for the any moment return, the promise of an any moment return of Christ to come and catch us away from this world that is so full of sin and deprivation and lies and assaults on the truth and so many horrendous, horrible things. We thank you that we have the promise from your holy word that you are coming again for us, to take us to be with you. I pray that that would motivate us to live every moment of our lives in obedience to you and to your expectation that you have for your people. You have called us to be holy because you are holy. You've called us to be zealous for good works because you have done the ultimate good work for us. You have given yourself on the cross for our salvation. And I pray, Lord, that these truths would motivate us to holiness, obviously, to live in obedience to your word, and also to love one another more than we already do. I pray that you would bring to our minds those in our church and those around us who need prayer throughout this week. Help us to be faithful in that incredibly important ministry. Help us to look for opportunities to serve our neighbors and our co-workers and our loved ones and our family and our church family. I just pray that you would go with us in these days to come. Help Flushing Bible Church to be a testament to salvation through faith in Christ and a testament to living in a godly manner, being a witness for you in this dark world that so desperately needs Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name.